From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers, I want to spend just a moment telling you about Jonah and the whale. Answer the basic question, was Jonah swallowed by a whale? I remember Bill Maher talking about this. He said he used to believe in a man being swallowed by a whale, and then he graduated the sixth grade. How are we to think about these things? The book of Jonah contains this story. A prophet named Jonah, who was preserved 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish. And despite skepticism, which has led many to allegorize this fish story, there are good reasons to interpret it as an actual historical account. The first of which is this. The details and the descriptions in the narrative defy allegorization. The book of Jonah is written in the genre or in the form of a historical narrative. The brief mention of the fish does not deter literally from the descriptions of Jonah's journey to Joppa, his payment of the fare, his conversations with the sailors during the storm, and then his eventual trip to Nineveh. The Christian worldview presupposes the miraculous. That's what we start with. The universe itself is an effect, and that effect presupposes a cause that's equal to or greater than itself. So just as the uncaused first cause created the universe, so the uncaused first cause is capable of supernaturally intervening or sticking his finger in the universe that he has created. Because God created the universe ex nihilo, or out of nothing, preserving Jonah in the belly of a fish poses no problem whatsoever for a biblical worldview. When we hear of a miraculous account of that magnitude, I think it's pretty good for us to go out and seek a second opinion. And what's great about the story of Jonah, corroboration is provided by no less a second opinion or an authority than Jesus Christ. Our Lord not only referred to Jonah's preservation for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and talked about it as a miracle, but he used it as the basis for prophesying that he too would be preserved for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As such, Jonah's marine rescue is a type of Jesus' miraculous resurrection. So again, we have cooperation from Jesus Christ. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, so he was at the embryonic state of the greatest miracle of all. His opinion counts more than that of skeptics who, in modern-day society, want to explain everything through purely natural phenomenon. I think if you have a truly open mind, you allow for both natural as well as supernatural explanations for that which you encounter as you traverse this world. Well, many of you are hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Bob. He's listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. And my question is, often when you're discussing eschatology, you've mentioned that the 12 tribes will have no bearing on the end times because the 12 tribes have essentially been annihilated. Am I correct?
Well, I'm not saying the 12 tribes have been essentially annihilated. I'm not saying that there's no warrant for any genealogical extrapolation. But my point has always been the same point, and that is true Israel isn't dependent on a genealogy, but rather it is dependent on a relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So if you look at the Exodus, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, it was not just Jews that came out of Egypt. It was also Egyptians that came with them out of Egypt. And those Egyptians were not counted as second-class citizens. They were counted as part of true Israel. They were brought into all the types and shadows, pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Rahab, Ruth, you read it in Esther, so it is a continuous theme. Now, what I have said is that, you know, as we all know from a historical perspective, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes virtually lost their identity. The reason being that many of them were slaughtered, many of them were exiled, and those that remained in the land married with people that repopulated the land, and they became the Samaritans talked about, you know, in the New Testament. And therefore, if you look at what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 26, is he's using an idiomatic expression when he talks about the promise of our 12 tribes. He's talking about the descendants of Israel or the descendants of Jacob. But it's an idiomatic expression that ultimately does refer to the true people of God. So the overarching point is God is not a racist. He doesn't deal with people on the basis of race. Rather, he deals with people on the basis of their relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. I've explicated this many times on the radio, also in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Look, God's not a real estate broker. He is not a racist. And certainly those who are fixated on those things are missing the point. And Paul points that out in no uncertain terms in Galatians chapter 4. If you're still looking to the old Jerusalem, which was renamed not the holy city, but the harlot city in the Bible itself, then you're missing the point. You're still in bondage, like Hagar was. We look to the Jerusalem who is above. She is free, and she is her mother, says Paul. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jason next, Wildwood, Texas. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. The question I had to deal with the camel through the eye of the needle, and yeah. I heard this story from John Hagee. He said the eye of the needle was a city, and to be able to bring your camel into the eye of the needle, you would have to unpack everything and then bring it through and on its knee. Does that hold true?
No, it's absolute nonsense. And this is typical with John Hagee, who is a Christian Zionist who constantly perverts the Word of God. And in this case, is just using anachronistic thinking. He is rereading the text from a medieval perspective, because the truth of the matter is this notion of an eye of a needle being a place where a camel would stoop and go through a wall, through a camel's gate, as it were, is something that was actually concocted in medieval times. It was not something that came about at the time that Jesus Christ was actually using that particular metaphor. So the point here is very clear, and that is that Jesus Christ is using a metaphor that points how hard it is for someone with riches to enter the kingdom of God, because we can so easily, with riches, become attached to the world as opposed to being attached to the Savior.
Okay, so it's not impossible for somebody to be wealthy, because he told me something, because it says that godliness does not equal gain, but he also said, what would it gain you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? So the part about taking the mark of the beast would be that part, you know, that godliness does not equal gain. He correlated that to me.
Yeah, and of course, a lot of this is presupposition that's at fault as well. I mean, his whole concept of the mark of the beast is completely off base. I've written about that in my book, The Apocalypse Code. But think about this guy. He says, for example, let us put an end to this Christian chatter that all the Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. So he takes the onus off the Jewish community and places it squarely on the Jewish Christ. And then he says this, if Jesus refused, by his words or actions to claim to be Messiah to the Jews, then how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? In fact, I'll go a little bit further with this. He goes so far as to say that the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, but Jesus absolutely refused. So says Hagee, the Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. It was Jesus who was refusing to be Messiah to the Jews. Now, anyone who has read through the Gospels even once knows full well that Jesus emphatically contradicted that kind of sentiment. Remember his emotionally charged words when he's leaving the temple? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, you who stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. My point in bringing this out is that when you listen to a man like John Hagee, you better have discernment skills. The ability to discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light, because he gives you a muddy mixture of truth mixed with all kinds of egregious errors.
Yeah, thanks, sir.
You got it. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
I want to go back to the phone lines. I want to talk to Edward next. He's listening in Canada, Winnipeg, Manitoba. Hi, Edward.
Hello, Hank. I really appreciate talking with you. I have really come to appreciate your knowledge and wisdom in explaining Scripture.
Well, thank you.
Got a question for you in regards to the Pentecostal Church. We have been attending it for the last 4 years, maybe a bit better, and there's always some things that I'm not used to, which I find hard to understand, and there's some that throw red flags for me. One of them happened this Sunday. They had a pamphlet that has to do with 4- and 5-year-olds, and they call it We College. And then it says, designed to teach the fundamentals of the Pentecostal faith. That's a red flag for me because it suggests to me that there's a different faith for Pentecostals than there is for the rest of us. Then they have things like baptized in the Spirit, and there are a number of people we know that supposedly have been baptized in the Spirit, and yet I don't see their lives any different than other Christians. So there's two examples of what I have a concern about, and I know you have made comments in the past, and I don't recall what they were. Could you expound on that a bit?
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, if you went to, let's say, a Calvinist church, let's say you went to a PCA church, you would have the distinctives of that denomination communicated as well. So I don't think that there's any problem with a Pentecostal church saying these are our distinctives as a Pentecostal body. This is what we adhere to. In fact, I think it's good that they're forthrightly communicating that. And any denomination would do that. And you got to remember that denominations are separated on the basis of secondary issues. So as long as this Pentecostal denomination holds to essential Christian doctrine, these are the main and plain things of Scripture. You can differ with them on the secondary issues. You can debate those vigorously. And they could even be wrong on those points. But that doesn't mean you have to separate from them. Okay. I have been very blessed over the years. One of the great experiences my family had when we were living back in Atlanta, Georgia, even before I became president of the Christian Research Institute, was in a Pentecostal church. And one of my favorite pastors to this day is Dr. Paul Walker, a Mount Perrin Church of God. He was an incredible man who was brilliant, very biblically literate, and I learned a great deal from him. And yet I differed with him on his own Pentecostal distinctives. And these were things that we debated vigorously, and then we went out and played golf together. So we sincerely appreciated one another. I am just in awe of his biblical literacy and his preaching prowess and the way in which he carried on his life and ministry. So Pentecostalism, I disagree that tongues is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's a Pentecostal distinctive. I think it may be a evidence, but to say it's the evidence, I think goes beyond the plain reading of Scripture. But again, that's a secondary issue. It's not something that divides me from my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and therefore I happily sit under a Pentecostal preacher who is grounded in the essentials of the historic Christian faith.
That sounds good. Thank you very much.
My pleasure. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David. He's listening in Burlington, North Carolina. Hi, David.
Hey, Hank, thank you for taking my call. This past Sunday, my pastor noted that now he believes Jesus was not the Son of God, but was a man who experienced divine intervention. And the pastor noted that he was recently influenced by a book by Marcus Borg, and I know he has, you know, read the writings of John Croson from the Jesus Seminary. Are you familiar with Marcus Borg? Because I am not.
Yeah, and I am very familiar with the Jesus Seminar. The founder, Robert Funk, for one, was bent on convincing the world that the historical Jesus was not worthy of worship. And he said that emphatically, Jesus himself should not be, must not be, the object of faith. That would be to repeat the idolatry of the first believers. And so he said his stated objective was to liberate Jesus, because the only Jesus most people know is a mythic Jesus. They don't want the real Jesus, he said. They want the one they can worship, the cultic Jesus. Now, his co-founder was John Dominic Crossan. And John Dominic Crossan took dead aim at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Crossan said. Tales of entombment and resurrection were latter-day wishful thinking. Instead, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roamed the wasteland of the execution grounds. So, the founders of the Jesus Seminar make little attempt to hide their disdain for the biblical Jesus. He's denigrated as a peasant, Jewish cynic. He's demeaned as perhaps the first stand-up Jewish comic. And the essentials of the historic Christian faith in process are utterly demeaned and denigrated. So we should recognize that these are people who are not Christian, people who demean essential Christian doctrine, and as such, we should recognize that they are those that should be countered and reached with the gospel. But they're certainly not communicating the gospel. They're seeking at every turn to undermine the gospel once for all delivered to the saints.
Any advice that you would give in responding to this? Leave the church or confront?
No, absolutely. You want to leave the church and you want to find a healthy, well-balanced church. But I think in the process, you want to use this as an opportunity. Because the fact of the matter is, you know, Borg, all of these people involved in the Jesus Seminar are seeking to undermine essential Christian doctrine. So what should we be doing? We should become so familiar with the truth that we're able to take the deviations and use them as springboards or opportunity to share the fact that God created the universe, that Jesus Christ is God, and that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So at very least, we should be able to demonstrate that the resurrection is not grounded in mythology, but rather in a refutable historical fact. You can build a cumulative case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can demonstrate that Jesus Christ suffered fatal torment, that the tomb was empty, that he appeared and gave convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead, and that his appearances utterly transformed scared, scattered disciples into lions of the faith. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk next to David, listening on Modesto, California. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I have a question. My mom passed away 2 years ago, God rest her soul. And my mom was a strong believer in the Lord. And I'm just wondering, you know, after we die, what happens to our spirits?
Yeah, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So your mom, my dad, who died in 1997, they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. But they're awaiting something that happens when the Lord appears a second time, and that is the resurrection of the body. At that time, their souls will return to their bodies. Their bodies will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Now, is it bad to want to die to see the Lord? I mean, not in means of suicidal attempts, because I love living. God knows that. But so many people fear death. But I can't wait for it to come, even though I know I'm still here on earth for a reason. Is it bad to feel that way?
Well, let me give you a personal anecdote. It is something that happened with my father, who died of a fibrosing in the lungs, which encroached upon his ability to assimilate oxygen. And so you might say that he was literally suffocating day by day. And it became very difficult for him to process even little bits of oxygen. And it was a suffocating, very tormenting kind of a death. And I remember watching my dad as he was slowly dying. And I said to my dad one day, wouldn't you just rather go home and be with the Lord? Because I wanted to know what my dad was thinking about this. And I saw his eyes light up. And he said, no. every day the Lord gives me, every moment is precious, and I want to use it for His glory. And I never understood that until the very moment that my dad died. I was there. And my dad, like a Jewish patriarch, lay on his bed. He prayed for every one of his children, every one of his grandchildren, and when he got to the last one of them, he took a final breath and died. And I thought, what an incredible story about how every moment is precious. Because on the last breath, he had prayed for his last great-grandchild. What an incredible testimony to the grace of God in using every moment in a productive way for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. God has left you here, David, for a purpose. Use the time. Don't just mark the time, but make a difference while there is yet time. You can be used for God's greater glory in the lives of people and for the working out of His kingdom while you are left in this world. And then there will be eternal rewards. Behold, I'm coming soon, Jesus said. Blessed is he who occupies, right? Blessed are those who are doing the will of the Father while they are yet on this earth. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you right here next time with more of the Bible Instrument broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.